Well, good morning. Welcome to Cornerstone. Welcome back for some of you. If this is your first time, you came during a great series. We are in week three of a series called Honest to God. I don't know about you, I grew up in Dallas, but I think in our city especially, there's a pressure to look like you have it all together. Maybe even more so in church, we come into church thinking that God only wants our nice, clean, tidy parts. We actually don't think that's true. We think God just doesn't want the good, shiny, upbeat, happy parts. When we come in and clap to the music, we think God wants all of us, even the shadow sides. But it's hard sometimes when I walk in here, I look at you guys, you're so put together, and I think, do they really look as together as they seem? At Easter, we gave you a card and we said, if you were honest to God, what would you say? And I have spent hours since Easter reading through these cards. There are questions about doubt and faith. There are genuine praises and thanksgiving, which is awesome. I hope that's really honest if you wrote one of those. But there's a whole series of cards that I want to read to you this morning. This is what you said, that if you were honest to God, here's what you would say. Why do children get terminal illness and cancer? It's difficult to see God in the suffering experienced by those with sickness. Why is there so much pain? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do good things happen to bad people? Why do good people struggle with fertility when child abusers get pregnant? There's too much suffering in the world. I can't reconcile that with the notion that there is a God, an all-powerful Father who allows this to continue. Innocent, weak people have done nothing wrong to suffer. It makes no sense. How many of you have ever had a question like this pop into your head? It would be really hard to escape this sermon series and not talk about suffering, and not talk about why bad things happen to good or bad people, but just why there is evil in the world. So if you came to church today looking for a light and positive and inspiring message to help you make it through next week, this is probably not the week for you. So I'm just going to lay that out as a disclaimer. I don't have a ton of jokes, but we're going to get real, and we're going to get real fast. We're going to do three things. The first is this. I'm going to tell you a little bit about my story. I'm going to share with you a psalm that has meant a lot to me over the last decade. And then we're going to talk about Jesus. So this Sunday might feel a little bit different, maybe a little bit heavier. And I'm just going to ask that you sort of take a deep breath and be willing to go there with me. Can you? All right, let's pray. Holy Spirit, would you speak through me? God, would you make this big room of strangers feel small and intimate? Like your body, like your hands and feet. God, remind us that we're brothers and sisters and we are fighting a mighty battle against evil together. Would you be with us as we go forward now? Amen. Okay, I'm going to tell you my story because I think that it's pretty difficult to talk about pain and suffering as an abstraction. I don't think evil is really just a philosophical construct or an idea. So it's too hard to say, like, philosophically, this is why evil happens, this is why bad things happen. I'm going to tell you a little bit about my story because I think that we can only really speak about what we know. And here's what I know. Next week will mark 11 years since I lost my dad to suicide. I guarantee you there's more than a handful of you who have also lost somebody you love to suicide, but we don't talk about it much, especially we don't talk about it much in the church. Men like my dad don't kill themselves. My dad was a therapist and a healer. He was deeply committed to God. In fact, there's almost not a morning that I remember that I didn't wake up to see him reading his Bible and praying. He delighted in my sister and me. He was an enthusiastic coach of our sports teams. In high school, I was in the musical Les Mis, and my dad didn't just come to one show. He came to all 13. That's the kind of guy he was. He was full of life and joy, but he struggled with depression. In fact, his depression is part of what made him a great therapist. He knew what it was like to walk through a dark night of the soul. He took medication for it, but we didn't really talk about it as a family, and I think that's the hard thing about mental illness. I know some of you struggle with mental illness. That emerged in these questions, or some of your family members do, and there's a stigma and a shame to mental illness that we don't really talk about, much like suicide. So we knew it was there, but we didn't talk about it much as a family until one day we got a phone call. It's the phone call that shatters everything, that turns your world upside down, and makes you see that what you thought was impossible, what you thought was only possible in other people's stories, could actually happen to you. It's the kind of phone call that makes you fall on the floor and wonder what life looks like from here. People say that grief comes in stages or in waves. I resonate more with what theologian Paul Tillich says. This is what he says. He says, suffering smashes through the floor of what you thought was the basement of your soul and reveals a cavity below, and then it smashes through that floor and reveals a cavity below that. It feels more like smashing than waves or stages. It smashes through one layer. It's destruction and doubt and anger long before you see any hope of resurrection or redemption. I filled pages and pages and pages of journals with raging questions to God. I was angry at my dad, but I was also angry at God because I had been praying for months. I knew that my dad was in trouble. There were signs that things were sort of falling apart, and I prayed and prayed for his healing. I thought there would be nothing more powerful than a turnaround for him so that he could then go and heal other people the way he had done for so many years. And when that healing didn't come, I stopped praying big prayers. I stopped asking for things because I thought, if you couldn't make that happen, what good is God? I will obey you. I will do this because I think this is the wise and right way to live. But what good is it to ask you for things if you can't actually come up with your end of the bargain? I went back to school that fall, and I plunged myself in theology classes. I took class after class, wrestling dangerously with faith, thinking, is this really worth holding on to? Am I really going to go all in on this when it doesn't protect me from this kind of pain? I had one professor in particular who knew what I was going through, and he said to me, you have been hit by a Mack truck, and you need to know that it is okay to lay on the ground broken for a while. And what he did in that moment was give me permission to be honest with God. What he did in that moment was to tell me that I didn't have to have the answers. The puzzle doesn't always go together like this, that I didn't need to just bring God my praise and my joy and thanksgiving, that sometimes it's enough just to be angry. Sometimes it's enough just to be broken. Sometimes it's enough to just be silent with God. He's big enough for all of those things. And he would much rather that. He would much rather you and I be honest than be fake. This is what we see in the Psalms. Paul Rasmussen likes to say that the Bible is a collection of 66 books. 65 of those are God's word to us. The Psalms are our words back to God. And in the Psalms, we see a raw and honest expression of faith. We see grown men who are reduced to puddles on the floor, raising their fists to the sky, saying, how long, God? Where are you? Have you forgotten me? Have you abandoned me? We see psalms of praise. They're some of the best worship songs ever have come from the Psalms, but there's a whole series of psalms about anger and doubt and grief. Have you ever tried to pray the Psalms? Tim Keller is one of my favorite preachers, and he says that the Psalms take you deep into your heart 1,000 times faster than you would ever go on your own. Now, I think this is hard sometimes for us because when we open the Bible, we think it's like Bible speak. It's kind of poetic. It's hard to kind of grapple with the emotional intensity of it. But remember, the Psalms were mostly made to be sung. So if you can imagine the poetry, there's imagery, there's metaphor, but there's also music written to it to help capture the emotion of the soul. Last week, actually it was a couple weeks ago, my small group was meeting on our patio. We're a pretty new small group. We're still sort of in that awkward stage of like, do we want to go deep? Do we want to get to know each other? Or is this like a supper club? So my husband and I were hosting, and we were leading the discussion, and we thought, we'll just kind of softball this one. We'll just read a psalm, and then we'll ask, right, how does this speak to you? There's no like trick Bible theology. There's no like confusion around it. We'll just read it and then see, what does this mean to you? And as Ryan read the psalm, he read it a couple times, there was this sort of awkward silence around the table of like, are we really going to go here? It just feels so vulnerable. It feels vulnerable to read the words of a psalm as a prayer. I would actually encourage you to try it. We're going to go into Psalm 91 this morning. This is one that's spoken to me a lot, as I mentioned. I actually asked for it to be printed and in your bulletin. So would you go ahead and pull that out? As we were running through slides this morning, our tech director said, you want Psalm 91, like all of Psalm 91 on the screen? That's 16 verses, which is more than we usually put up on the screens. So yes, it is in your bulletin. And here's what I'm going to ask. I'm going to read it up here. But I'm going to ask that you grab a pen and you follow along. And as I read, would you pay particular attention to the imagery that the psalmist uses? So any words or phrases that help you paint a picture, would you underline, would you circle? Anything that strikes you. We're going to be in Psalm 91, all 16 verses, so buckle up. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent. You will trample underfoot. And then the psalmist switches to God's voice. Here's what he says. Because he holds me fast in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Okay, there's two things that stand out to me in this psalm. The first is the imagery. So you should have circled or underlined some things there. I love these phrases. My God is my rock and my refuge, my fortress in whom I will be shaken. Why would anybody run to a fortress? You can call out. Why would anybody run to a fortress? Why would you need a refuge in a fortress? Protection. If you are being hunted or if you are at war and you need protection. So it's this huge fortress made out of stone that you would run into to be protected. And then there's this next line where he talks about he will hide you under the pinions of his wings. Do you know what that's an image for? A mother bird. That God is a mother bird and you are his baby bird, that little fuzzy thing that can't fly or feed itself, but you are nestled under God's wings and God is protecting you from danger. And then it says, he is my shield and buckler. I knew what a shield was. I didn't know what a buckler was, so I had to go online and Google it. A buckler is that shield that you wear on your arm. Maybe you've seen it like in Gladiator or Braveheart or those kinds of movies. It's not a big old shield that you put in front of the troops. It's one that's on your left arm while you do your work with your right arm. So if God is your buckler, can you be very far away from him to be protected? You've got to be close. You've got to be nestled in tight for the buckler of God to protect you. What the psalmist is describing is that God is so near to us when we need protection. that when we nestle up in God, when we are in danger, when we are vulnerable and we are hurting and suffering, there is room so close to God that he will protect you as a refuge, as a fortress and a shield, and as a mother bird with that tenderness. If you are suffering today, do you feel close to God or far from God? I can't speak promises on behalf of God, but from my experience, what I can tell you and what I hear from men and women who I meet with to counsel in this church is there is almost no time in my life I have felt as near to God as I did in my season of darkness. The scripture tells us that God is close to the brokenhearted, but I know that's not everybody's experience when they're in pain. I know that's not. So how do you actually experience that kind of intimacy and proximity and relationship with God when things are not going your way? It's not a magic formula. Here's what I'll say. Start with honesty. It's the same way that you build intimacy and connection with any other person. Start with being vulnerable. Just tell God, how do you feel? As I've had to cultivate this practice, there have been moments where I sort of feel like a toddler using one of those feelings charts. You know, like with all the faces that say angry, sad, confused, hurt. That is the way that we practice getting honest with God. Sometimes when I hear people use suffering and evil as an objection to faith, as an object of doubt, what I wonder is, are you really using this as an intellectual objection? Or is there some deeper emotion that you are not yet in touch with? And the intellectual objection is just sort of a barrier to feeling that feeling. What is it that you feel about your circumstances? And tell God, because he wants to be near to you. Okay, here's the second thing that stands out to me about this psalm. It actually sounds like a promise that if you are faithful, bad things will not happen to you. Especially that last section where God speaks, because he holds fast to me, I will deliver him. I will protect him. I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. And then there's that part that says, 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but you will only look with your eyes and see that kind of destruction. And when I read that for a long time, I thought, isn't this a promise that if we are faithful to God, we will not be harmed? The longer I sat with this psalm, the more I realized that's actually not the promise. The promise is that you will be delivered from your suffering. That your suffering will not have victory over you. You will be victorious over the circumstances. It doesn't mean that you won't see the lion and the viper. Those are the animals, the deadly animals the psalmist refers to. It just means you will see them and you will trample them. That you have victory available over your suffering. But I am not naive. I am not foolish or naive to think that there are not plenty of faithful people who have not died early deaths from cancer. There are plenty of faithful people who have watched their kids suffer and die or suffer in a tragic car accident. None of us is immune to suffering. So what does that mean? What does it actually mean? Is this just poetry that's not true? Or is there actually a deeper promise of victory over our circumstances? This is the question people have been wrestling with for centuries. So all of the questions that you wrote in those cards, if you raised your hand and said, I've asked these things before, you are not alone in this room or throughout history. It's called the problem of evil. We've actually given it a Latin word, theodicy. The problem goes like this. If there is a God who is all good, all knowing, and all powerful, then evil wouldn't exist. Bad things just wouldn't happen. That's incompatible with there being a God who is all good, all knowing, and all powerful. Well, there are bad things that happen, and there is evil. Therefore, the logical conclusion is there is no God. Or if there is a God, he is not all good, all powerful, or all knowing. He could be some combination of those. He could be all good or all knowing, but not have the power to stop any of these things. He could be all knowing and all powerful, but very terrifying and not good. He could have malicious intent. Or any combination of those things. This is not a new question. In fact, the book of Job tackles it pretty head on. The book of Job comes right before Psalms. It's actually the oldest written book of scripture. It's been around in many different religious traditions, but the book of Job tells a story about a righteous and upright man who suffers. The story opens with Satan and God in the kingdom of heaven. And Satan says, oh, you think God, you think your servant Job loves you? That's just because he has a good life. Let me mess with him a little bit and see what happens. So Job pretty much loses everything. He loses his children, his crops, his livestock, his home, his health. And early on in the book, he's reduced to a pile of grief and sackcloth and ashes, sitting in the dust, scratching his open sores with pottery. It's vivid. And he's surrounded by his friends and his wife, and they come to give him comfort. For a couple days, they sit in silence, and then they start to conjecture why Job has found himself in this horrible place of misery. Some of them say, your sin has brought this on. They say, you must have done something to deserve this. Some of them say, you should just curse God now and die. What good is God when this happens? And they go on with these suggestions, and as you read it, you can start to hear echoes of the modern platitudes we throw out to people when they suffer. You almost hear that voice that says, well, everything happens for a reason. What doesn't kill you makes you stronger. God uses our suffering to make us better. It's a redemptive tool. And my least favorite, I think it's pretty scary, that God causes us or allows us to suffer for his glory so that he gets to shine. I don't know what you've been told in your places of darkness, but sometimes it's just better to be quiet when someone's hurting. These are the platitudes we throw out, and eventually Job rejects them all. Job says, that's not it. I have not sinned. I have been righteous. I have been upright. God is just unjust, and he turns from his friends, and he faces God directly, and he says, where are you? How could you let this happen? He takes his concerns directly to God. He gets honest with God, and then God speaks. It says, out of the whirlwind, God spoke. You sort of can feel the ground tremble. Out of the whirlwind, God speaks. And do you know what he says to Job? He says, dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? And he goes on in this powerful series of rhetorical questions. Sort of, you see Job start the book real big and not maybe prideful, but confident and powerful, saying, where are you, God? And God speaks. And as God speaks, Job just sort of gets smaller and smaller and smaller, like, oh, you're right. You are God and I'm not. You are God, and you were there before the heavens and the earth were created. All of this is in your hands. And Job actually doesn't get an answer. God doesn't actually tell Job why the bad things happened. He reminds him that he is God, and he sees it, and it is a mystery. And I got to be honest, I waver between whether this is comforting and terrifying. I prefer to think of God as this gentle genie, this gentle sort of pacifier who would come out of the whirlwind and soothe and comfort and rock. And that's part of it. But God also owns his power over the mystery. He says, you can't see what's happening. Just trust me. But I have to wonder, if you did have an answer, if you did have a reason for your suffering, would it make it any more reasonable? Really, if you knew why bad things happened to good people, if you knew why there were whole wards of cancer centers filled with small children, would it make it any more reasonable? Yesterday, I was working on my sermon at Starbucks over in Lakewood Village. I spent about an hour sort of putting a bow around things, tidying it up, and I finally closed my laptop feeling satisfied. And as I walked up to leave, I caught this just image of color out of the side of my eye, and I turned my body to look. I don't know why. I turned, and it was the New York Times. And the full spread picture above the fold was an image of a 2-year-old in Venezuela who's starving of malnutrition. I don't know if you saw that image. I forced myself to look at it. I don't know, sometimes you think God sort of speaks or grab your attention. I didn't think it was a coincidence that I had just felt like my sermon was tidy and neat. And then I have to face this. A 2-year-old dying alone in a hospital of malnutrition. I have a 2-year-old. That could be my child. At the same time that there is a child alone, naked, and starving in another part of the world, my daughter's at the Dallas Children's Aquarium petting stingrays with her dad. I looked at it, and I went to my car, and I burst into tears. How is this possible? And you know what I felt in that moment? Totally helpless. Totally helpless and angry. What am I supposed to do? I live a comfortable life. I have a great house in East Dallas, a great marriage, a healthy 2-year-old. What am I supposed to do about this person suffering? And I wanted to get mad at God. Why do bad things happen? If you knew the answer, would it make it any more reasonable? There is no answer on earth that could make that picture any less painful for me. There is no reason that would make me say it's okay, that God is good, that that thing is happening in this world. It is a tension that we are forced to live in. Evil offends our senses, and I think that that's good. I think the fact that you and I are bothered by evil that we have been wrestling with and racking our brains about our own suffering and the suffering of others actually points to something deep and true, true with a capital T, that we were not made to suffer. There's something offensive about evil and suffering and pain because we know it is not what we were made for. Our story of creation starts out in a garden. Starts out in a garden where a man and a woman are together in relationship and they are naked and they know no shame. There's nothing to hide from. They have no need to hide themselves. And they have intimacy with God. God walks down in the cool of the day to be with them, and together they create and they co-create this universe where things are full of love and beauty and order. It's only a couple chapters in that the serpent whispers onto the scene, and he starts to whisper questions of doubt. Did God really say that? Is God really good? If God really loved you, wouldn't he have done X, Y, or Z for you? And so Adam and Eve start to doubt, and then they go and they take the one thing God asked them to abstain from. And when they take that, they start a way of living that is a my will over thy will way of living. And things start to fall apart. Immediately, they know they're naked and they feel ashamed. So they reach for things to hide from. And then when God comes back into the picture, they point blame and they lie. And that's just the beginning. God says, we can't be in union anymore. We can't have the same kind of relationship because it's broken. You didn't trust me. And this doesn't work the same anymore. It's only a chapter or two later we start to see murder on the scene. Envy, greed, resentment, all of these things. And you see the universe is so broken. And then the rest of the Bible are stories of men and women like you and me who are desperate to piece back together Eden. Life to be as we think it should be. Good and whole and right. There's evil lurking outside the world, but maybe more poisonous and deadly. We see tons of evil outside the world today, but also in the Bible. We see systems of oppression and power and injustice, and that's scary, but maybe even more scary is the evil that lurks inside of us. The line between good and evil runs down every human heart. I don't know if you've heard this quote before. It's from a guy named Alexander Solzhenitsyn. He says, the line between good and evil passes not through states, not between classes, not between political parties, but right through every human heart. He wrote those words in his memoir from a Russian gulag, from a prison camp. And as he watched the prisoners and the guards interact, what he realized is this. He says, if only there were evil people insidiously committing evil deeds and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. Meaning, if only evil was out there and we could just get rid of it. But we know that it's somewhere deeper within us, that each of us has the capacity under the right circumstances to hurt and to wound and to cause suffering. But we can't get rid of it no matter how hard we try. Not on our own. So God watches in Scripture as the men and the women try harder and harder to piece back together paradise. And we can't, and so he does something about it. He sends Jesus. He takes on human flesh and he walks among us. And do you know what he does? Early in his ministry, he gets baptized in the wilderness. And he goes straight out for a period of 40 days of fasting. He fasts and he prays, and it's in that wilderness that the serpent slithers in back on the scene. And do you know what the devil uses to tempt Jesus? Psalm 91. The devil pulls out Psalm 91. He takes Jesus to the top of the temple, to the pinnacle, and he says, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus replies, "It's written, don't put the Lord your God to the test." The devil is whispering, if you really are God's beloved, if you are the Son of God, then throw yourself down because God would not let bad things happen to you. If God is good, he could not let this bad thing happen. And Jesus says, I'm not going to put God's goodness on my personal circumstances. I will not test God or judge God's character based on what happens to me. And then 3 years later, 3 years of ministry later, he's no longer on the top of the temple. He's hanging on the cross. Talk about bad things happening to good people. He's hanging on the cross, and the bystanders walk by, and they start to mock him and yell at him. And here's what they say. They say, if you are the Son of God, come down from there. He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. And this is the part that gets me in the gut. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. Do you hear that question? If God is good, how could this bad thing happen? If God really loved his son, how could he let him endure this kind of torture? And then the darkness descends, and out of the darkness, Jesus hangs on the cross, and he yells, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he dies. And I don't know if Jesus got an answer. But you need to know that if you are in a place of darkness and suffering and despair, you are not alone because God himself has suffered. And in his moment of agony and suffering, even he asked why. My God, why have you forsaken me? And I don't know if he got an answer, but I know that that was not the end of the story. Because Jesus didn't stay dead. 3 days later, he rose from the grave. This is what we celebrate at Easter, that on the cross and through the resurrection, we have victory over evil and suffering and death, that the worst that Satan could throw at you, that the worst that Satan could do was to kill God himself, and then he broke the bonds of death. And that's just a foreshadowing of what's available to you and me. Do you believe that? I mean, do you believe that one day we will live in a world that is like Eden again, where there is no pain and no suffering and no despair? I don't know why you suffer. Jesus didn't get an answer. I'm not sure I expect to either, but what I know and what I believe is that God is with us. There is no other faith on the planet where their God suffers and suffers with doubt in his own suffering. My God, why have you forsaken me? But the grave could not hold him down, and that is the promise for you and for me. I want to close with this story. My grandmother back in World War II was engaged to a soldier named Dick Lahr. She was in love with him. They had their wedding set. She received a letter from him in early November talking about the battle they were in. He was in a foxhole with water up to his neck. They won the battle. They won the war. They got news that the war was over. And he wrote, "We have won the battle. All that's left is the mopping up effort. I can't wait to see you. I can't wait for our wedding." And then Thanksgiving Day, a soldier showed up to their door and said he was missing. The war was over. The battle was won. All that was left was the mopping up effort. And that is where we are today. Because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus, the war is won. Your suffering and your circumstances do not have the final say. The war is won, but we are in the mopping up effort. And while we are here, all we can do is fight hard, press on, and stand firm. Will you pray with me? Lord, would you give us comfort in these words? The courage to endure our suffering and to fix our eyes on you, God. You've given us words to express our grief and our doubt. Words from your very son, Jesus. God, why have you forsaken us? Help us to remember that death does not have the final say, that you are victorious. And we get to follow you until you return. Amen.